The argument could be made that every significant work begins with a plan. Every significant work begins with a plan. Before a home is built, you need architectural drawings, don't you? If you work in a restaurant kitchen, there are recipes for you to follow. If you work for the government, there are specific policies for you to adhere to. Every significant work follows a plan. You may be interested to know that when I was interviewed to be the senior pastor of this church a little more than 9 years ago, you may be interested to know that there are very few questions about what I was taught in seminary. There seemed to be very little interest on the part of the search committee to hear what I knew, what my theology was. There weren't even a lot of questions about what I had accomplished in the 12 years of ministry I had up to that point. No one seemed to want to know about anything that I had achieved. The vast majority of the questions put to me were about what I planned to do, what I intended to do if I was called to serve this congregation. When the decisions of other people influence and impact our own lives, we want to know what they are intending. We want to know what their plan is. Because every significant work begins with a plan. And this is what makes Paul's letter to the Ephesians particularly remarkable. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the eternal plan of God for his people is clearly set out for us. You may recall that many of Paul's letters are responses to particular situations and specific problems. Paul's letter to the Galatians, by way of example, is designed as a correction to a great distortion of the gospel. Paul writes the Galatians to rebuke them and to correct them. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is occasioned by a variety of issues, from doctrinal errors to inappropriate practices within worship to immorality that was being ignored. The letter to the Ephesians is different. It's different because by every appearance, Paul is simply laying out doctrine that he sees as vital and the practices, the behaviors that ought to flow out of that doctrine. In short, the letter to the Ephesians tells us God's plan for God's people. We know the world isn't as it ought to be, that there are wars, there is famine, there is countless suffering. We might even say that the world as we see it today, with all of its challenges, we might even say this world is a mess. And when we think like this, we need to return to the scripture for the reminder that God has a plan. God has a plan for this world, and God has a plan for his people, and the two are connected. And this is what we will see as we work our way through the letter to the Ephesians over the next 3 months. If your Bibles are open, you'll see that the letter to the Ephesians has 6 chapters. It can be divided neatly into 2 parts. The first 3 chapters tell us what we must know about the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is the great emphasis of the opening chapters, what we must know about the saving work of Jesus Christ. The latter 3 chapters tell us what we must do in response to the saving work of Jesus Christ. So you see, the gospel isn't simply about information to learn and to receive, but the gospel ought to have a transformative effect on how we live. The structure of this letter has a message in and of itself. What we believe massively influences how we behave. What we believe massively influences how we behave. You might be interested to know, I'm only going to preach on one sentence this morning. I'm only going to preach on one sentence. But to be fair, I should also point out to you, if your Bibles are open, verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one very long sentence. So yes, we're going to study one sentence this morning, but in the original language, it's a long sentence. In fact, it is a hymn. It is a lengthy doxology praising each member of the Trinity for the work of salvation. This hymn has three discernible strands. First, there is the origin of our salvation. Secondly, there is the means of our salvation. And thirdly, there is what I would call the destination or the end game of our salvation. Or if I could use an analogy of a tree, we have in this text the root of our salvation. We have processes that emerge from the root that then produce fruit on the tree's branches. Now you may be aware that a careful inspection of the root of our salvation has precipitated much debate over the centuries. And I do not expect to fully resolve those debates here this morning, but I do want to reflect what the text is telling us about the origin of our salvation. So if you've never heard of the eternal purposes of God and how they unfold in your life and salvation, you will want to have your Bibles open, because you may hear some things from me that sound strange, and I want you to know that the origin of those words is not Bryn McPhail, but from Paul's text here. So the origin of our salvation addresses questions like, why is a person saved? Why is a person redeemed? On what basis am I saved? On what basis am I going to heaven? The complexity and perhaps the controversy of this study has to do with the relationship between what we will call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This is to ask, how does the human will, how does my ability to choose and your ability to choose, how does that relate to God's will and His capacity to choose? Where in the process of salvation does our will and our choices lead us to Christ? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, at the root of our salvation, the human will has absolutely no part. At the root of our salvation, the human will plays absolutely no part. Paul tells us that the Christian is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. There is a plan that God puts in place, and He puts it in place in eternity. There is a plan that not only predates my existence, but God's plan predates the world's existence. Paul restates the same in verse 5, declaring God predestined us for adoption as sons. Here we see that the notion or the doctrine of predestination is not some strange doctrine cooked up by 16th century theologians, but the language of predestination is the language of the Bible. About right. Oh, a little late this morning. Those sirens usually go at about 11:05. if we want to know the basis of our predestined adoption. Because we can't deny predestination. It's right there in the text. We can only ask, how does this work? How does the predestination play itself out? So if we want to know the basis of predestined adoption, Paul says it's according to the purpose of God's will. So God predestines us to adoption as sons and daughters, and the basis of that predestination is not within us, but it's according to His purposes and His will. We need to understand that the basis of our salvation does not lie with us, but it lies entirely with God, entirely with His will. Here we have assurance that God's choosing is neither capricious nor is it arbitrary. God has a plan for whom He chooses, for why He chooses them, and for what purpose He chooses them. Again, in verse 7, Paul says, we have redemption according to the riches of His grace, God's grace. In verse 9, we're told redemption is according to His purpose. It's according to God's purpose, which God has set out for us. And again, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In short, the basis of our salvation is bound up in God and is bound up in His eternal purposes. I hope you will see that there is great comfort in this doctrine. Trust me when I say you would not want this worked out in any other way. Because if I had a role to play in my salvation, if my will and my choosing was at the root of my salvation, then it would logically follow that the stability of the structure of my relationship with God would lie at least in part with me. And if my will determines the stability of the root structure, then the status of my good standing with God would be at best very tenuous, fragile, and vulnerable. If, however, God's will alone is at the root of our salvation, if the primary structure of salvation is entirely bound up in Him, then the likelihood of my bearing spiritual fruit is certain, because it depends on Him. I'm not the best at reading minds, but I'm able to read a few of yours this morning. You want to know, well, what about human will? What about my ability to choose? Pastor, what about free will? Have I read some of your minds correctly this morning? We have other content in this letter that will help us adequately address the role of the human will. But here's what I can say by way of a preliminary statement. Before we can choose what is best, we need God to fundamentally change us. Before we can choose what is best, we need God to fundamentally change us. We're not saying that we lack the capacity to choose. It's obviously that we do make choices every moment of every day of our life. The question is, can we make the right choices? Can we make the best choices? Can we make choices that lead to eternal life with God? And the answer is not until He does something. Because until God does something in us, to us, and through us, we will make bad choices. We will choose poorly. I need God to do something to me and in me before I will and choose the thing I ought to choose. If you're very interested in knowing what role you play in all this, you may be happy to know that there is a place for the human will down the road. But again, it's not related to the origin of your salvation. It's not related to the root structure. Nor is it related to the processes put in place or the means of your salvation, which are accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. But no, it's only at the end. It's only at the spiritual fruit that we have a role to play, where we can make a choice based on the achievements of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the eternal decrees of God. Only then will we make choices that lead to us bearing spiritual fruit. Maybe some of you are thinking here this morning, well, why do I need to bear spiritual fruit? Why is this so important? What is the purpose of spiritual fruit? Well, as we continue through this letter, those kinds of questions are going to be answered in a variety of ways. But even here at the very beginning of the letter, the purpose of spiritual fruit is set out. The Apostle Paul tells us that indeed within God's plan, there is an end in view, there is a destination in view when He saves us. Too often I fear that the purposes of salvation are framed in terms of what we are saved from. We hear how we are saved from our sins and how we are saved from the wrath of God. That is true and that is very important. That the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit removes our sin and removes the wrath of God. That's true and important. But if the purposes of salvation stop there, we have little more than a get-out-of-hell-for-free card. And I want you to know that God's eternal plan for you isn't simply to wash you clean. It's not simply to keep you from eternal judgment. Salvation, we are told, involves so much more than merely escaping judgment. And for this reason, we need to make ourselves attentive to what I would call the positive benefits of salvation. The positive benefits of salvation. Following his initial greeting to the Ephesians, Paul launches immediately into praise for these positive benefits, exclaiming in verse 3 that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In other words, salvation is accompanied not only by heavenly rewards, but also by heavenly resources. And as we move along in the passage, we begin to see the purpose for which these heavenly resources are given. Verse 4, the destination God has in mind for those He redeems is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be blameless. Now I realize if I took a survey this morning and I asked each of you to describe for me what does a holy life look like, I'm guessing that there would be a variety of answers and a variety of emphases. So to unify our understanding of holy living, we need to tether our understanding of holiness. We need to tether our understanding of holiness. And you'll be glad to know the Apostle Paul does this for us elsewhere. He does this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 29. Similar language. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son." You see, the Christians in Ephesus are told that predestination leads to holiness. That's the end game of God. Predestination leads to holiness. Then Paul writes to Romans and he says predestination leads to Christ-likeness. Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No. He is telling us something very important about holiness. He is saying to be holy is to be Christ-like. And to be Christ-like is to be holy. It's one and the same thing. And you're sitting there thinking, still, why is this so important? The Lord knows I struggle. The Lord knows I mess up. Why is my personal holiness so important? Why is it so necessary that I resemble Christ in some way with how I live? Why is this so important? Paul gives the answer to that question repeatedly in chapter 1 of this letter. God's ultimate purpose for our transformation is the praise of His glory. The praise of His glory. That's verse 6. That's verse 12. That's verse 14. Paul's saying that as God's eternal plan unfolds and progresses in your life, you need to know that it's all leading to the praise of His glory. In other words, when you and I look like Christ, we bring God glory. When we talk like Christ, when we behave like Christ, even imperfectly, even our feeble attempts, but they're spirit-aided because we have every spiritual blessing. So we have help, we have heavenly resources, and the degree to which we resemble Christ, we bring Him glory. So often, I don't pretend to be the most seasoned or experienced pastor, but so many times I have heard persons try to discredit Christianity because of the behavior of particular persons. They say, oh, I could never be a Christian because I know so-and-so who's up to terrible things. We hear that kind of thing. Well, what I want you to know is that the reverse can also happen. You can make Jesus Christ look good when you act like Him, when you talk like Him, when you're generous like Him, when you extend mercy like Him, when you are like Christ. It's to the praise and glory of God. This passage begins with praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the section ends by telling us that the destination of salvation is the praise of God's glory. What I want you to see is that salvation from beginning to end is God-centered. Your salvation, my salvation, from beginning to end is God-centered. The root of salvation is God's will and His eternal purposes. The means of salvation is the work of Christ and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of salvation is God being glorified in the holy life of a Christian believer. But again, at its root, salvation does not depend on your choices. God chooses His people apart from any influence outside of Himself. But when He chooses us, please know He designs to change us. So if you've ever heard someone say, God accepts me just as I am, we need to know that He doesn't mean to leave you as He found you. He may accept you as you are, but He's going to change you. He's going to transform you. He's going to conform you to the image of His Son, because that's what you are predestined for. In Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we are sealed and promised the Holy Spirit. And all that we are, all that we are becoming is for the praise of His glory. Our salvation begins with God, and our salvation has its final end and purpose in God. Beloved, the eternal plans of God have been unfolded for us. We need not rack our brains and ask, what is God up to in my life? Where does He want me to go? What does He want me to do? How does He want this to end for me? God has unfolded these plans for your life and for mine in the pages of Scripture. And then we're told that there is every resource to execute the plan given in Christ. So it's not simply a blueprint, here you go, good luck with all this. It's, here you go, here's the plan, but here's also the tools. And oh, by the way, you're going to be dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He's not only going to help you understand the plan and interpret the plan, He's going to help you use the tools. So in Christ, your will is on a new trajectory. Your ability to make choices is on a different trajectory than it was before you knew Christ. Your affections in Christ get recalibrated. Before I knew Christ, I wanted all the wrong things. Now, I'm not saying that I never want wrong things anymore as a Christian, but I do know that I have every resource to want the right things, to choose the right things, to have affection for the best things. And now that I have these resources, now that you have these resources, there is a work for us to do. You're not a robot in this. You're not a passive recipient in the whole thing. There is a role for you now. Now that the processes have been engaged, the structures in place, the Spirit is sealed within you, and now you are a part of God's plan to change the world. So we read the news, we watch the news, and we say this world is a mess. Yes, this world is a mess, but God has a plan. And the Christian church is part and parcel of God's plan to change the world. And so may we always live to fulfill those purposes of God. May we always live to fulfill God's purposes for God's glory. Live for God. Live for His glory. That's what you are predestined for in Jesus Christ. Amen.